Our scripture lesson for the day is from Mark chapter 5. We'll pick up from where Paul left off last week, Paul Baxley. But sadly, if you were looking for a sermon on what happened to the pigs with the Gerasene demoniac, we are not touching on the pigs at all. So we will pick up at verse 21 as we continue reading through the Gospel of Mark this year. Listen for a word from God. When Jesus crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard Jesus and had came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately, her hemorrhage stopped. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you? How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the little girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. For the word of God within us, for the word of God among us, for the word of God, we say, thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts gathered here in this place be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We've got a lot going on today, so I promise this will be short. And as you can see with the title, I think you've got a pretty good outline of how many points there may be here. Whenever anyone in our family goes anywhere, goes to a meeting or goes off to a conference or does something they've never done before, they are reminded of four rules as they walk out the door. These rules stem from Elizabeth's first swim meet when her dad was just certain that she was either going to drown or fail or never want to get in a pool ever again. And so that day when she was 6 years old, he just off the cuff came up with these rules and said to her these rules: have fun, make a friend, learn something new, and beat somebody. And every time I tell people these rules, that's the reaction. Everybody laughs at beat somebody. And I don't know why. We can talk about that later. But what he meant also was that not just beat somebody, but even beat yourself. Do better than you've done before. Doesn't always have to be about winning, just continuing to improve, right? And those four rules pretty well sum up life. And they've become, for our family and for Elizabeth throughout her life and me since getting to know her, the kind of mantra about how we want to move through the world. Now, those aren't the only four rules, and those aren't the four rules I've come to talk about today. Those are free. You can take those with you. But there's lots of things that we can come up with that help us define various parts of life, and maybe you have some other rules that your family uses to help you do that. But I think this story that we've just read from the Gospel of Mark gives us four other rules. I think it gives us four rules that kind of define, four rules that define leadership and, I'd argue, discipleship as well in a very meaningful way. And this story gives us these four rules in the presence of a man who slowly fades out of the picture of this story as it moves forward. He's a person who gets the story going, but by the end, he is certainly not the focal point of where we are at the end of verse 43. So for you, Dallas and Kathia and Lisa, as you step into this new leadership role that you are taking on, my hope is that you can carry these rules, this frame that we get from this story, with you as you go and guide us to the places that God is calling us as a community. And for all of us, whether or not we are currently deacons or have been deacons or maybe someday will be deacons or aren't ready for that at all, for all of us, whether we think of ourselves as leaders, whether we have a title that makes others think of us as leaders or puts authority on us, or whether we're simply just trying to follow Jesus as closely as we can, my hope is that maybe if we can lead and act like Jairus, we can transform the world in ways that look like bringing life back into the world. So here we go. Four rules. First thing is, Jairus chooses to act. Jairus is introduced to us as a leader of the synagogue. It's a title that gives him certain access and status in the community in which he lives. And as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark up to this point, religious leaders are always hanging around the edges wherever it is that Jesus finds himself. They're wondering about what Jesus is doing. They're questioning what Jesus is doing. And they are trying to, in some cases, trap Jesus in what he is doing. There's no doubt that their status as religious leaders, as scribes, as Pharisees, as leaders of the synagogue like Jairus, afforded them this opportunity. Right? Others would have deferred to them, given them space to speak and to act and to ask those questions. Others would have been looking to them to see how they were going to respond to Jesus' work and the words that he shared with them. Authority and title can be a great waymaker for us. It can do these things. It can open doors for us. It can clear paths for us. But what we do when we walk down those paths that it has cleared for us is where our leadership or our discipleship is defined. Jairus doesn't use this access and authority that he has to ingratiate himself to other religious leaders above him or to the power brokers of the day. He doesn't use it for nefarious reasons. He's not seeking unfair or improper treatment because of the authority and the status that he has. He's not looking to line his own pockets or forward his own career. He chooses to use his access and his authority and that space that would have been created for him to talk to Jesus to seek healing for someone else. His daughter, who is on her deathbed. He is the epitome of the hashtag we all hear going around right now, girl dad, right? He's got his girl and he's going to take care of her. And that title is no doubt more important for him at this point than the title that he has as leader of a synagogue. What he chooses to do for his daughter is to take what he has available, what's been made available to him, what he's earned, the power that he has, and try to make her life better. And he does that knowing that it just might make his life harder. Which brings us to the second rule. Jairus takes a chance. He takes a risk. Right aside from his ability to more easily get Jesus' ear, his title is irrelevant in the face of his daughter's illness. The title alone of being a leader of the synagogue won't make her well. And just by coming to Jesus, just by stepping out and asking for Jesus to heal his daughter, he's putting that title and that authority and that status in jeopardy. I don't think being the leader of a synagogue or being a deacon at University Baptist Church is a paid position. So he's not risking losing money, especially in a small place like Capernaum. More than likely, what he's risking is losing status or standing among his friends and his peers. And he's also risking time. Time that he could be taking his daughter to a physician or to another healer known to and trusted by those in his community. He's risking time that he might later wish he still had. He's willing to risk that time, risk that status, risk his position, to risk what he has for the chance, not the certainty, but the chance to make her life better. He knows that because of the privilege he has the possibility of doing something to help someone else, and weighing the options, he deems that it's more important to help her than to hold on to his position. Again, he's not guaranteed the outcome for which he hopes, but he knows that it's worth the effort. He knows that no amount of transformation is possible without taking that chance. And as we read through the story, he's immediately met with reason to doubt this decision as their walk towards his house and towards his daughter, who is on her deathbed, is interrupted by this crowd pressing in on Jesus and this woman grasping at Jesus' cloak. And that's when he does the next thing that we see leaders do, the next rule, I'd say. He lets others join in. We have to assume that if he's begged Jesus to come to his house and heal his daughter, then he was likely standing right next to Jesus when Jesus turned around to see who touched his cloak. He was there when Jesus talked to the woman who had been in pain for 12 years, as long as his daughter had been alive, and who, like him, maybe was hesitant to ask for help, but didn't know where else to go. Jairus watched Jesus tell her that it was her faith that made her well. He watched Jesus act compassionately with those who interrupted him and pressed in on him, and he internalized it. He stepped back. He didn't do what I would have done in that situation. If we were on the way to get one of my children healed and someone came in to seek their own healing, I would have wanted my position to be recognized, right? I got there first, get out of the way, let's go on. He doesn't do that. He took that time. And he did all of this knowing full well that the time it was taking for this other woman to be healed, who had been hurt and healing for 12 years, all this time it was taking was time that could have been used getting his daughter healed and getting back to her. But we don't hear anything from him. He doesn't rebuff Jesus. He doesn't question Jesus' decision to detour from this house and heal this woman and have a conversation with her. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't push her aside. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't try to get Jesus to keep moving, to get what he wants done first. He believed, or at least he hoped, that something very good was coming, and it was coming soon, and it would come in its time. And that delay, right? Again, that delay in stopping to help the woman could have been the difference between his daughter being sick and being dead. But Jairus does the last thing that we see leaders do, the fourth thing that we see them do. Jairus has faith. He has faith that she's not dead, that the risks he took were worth it, that what he had seen Jesus do before, what he'd heard Jesus do before what he'd just seen with his own eyes on the way back to his house do could be done again. He had faith in the midst of despair and hope and fear and trembling, that hope would prevail. The transformation was possible. Faith that if he did what he could, if he risked what he had, if he paid attention and let others in the middle of the process, if he paid attention to what was happening around him, that he would see God at work. In the midst of our attempts to do right by others, to do right by the ones that we love, the ones who are entrusted to our care, there will be detours and there will be distractions along the way. There will be noise and chaos that will try to veer us off our course. There will be ample reasons to give up and to back away and do what we've always done. And there will be reasons to say, get out of the way, let me do it my way. But if we're like Jairus, if we're bold like Jairus, to hope that Jesus can, in fact, heal the sick and bring the dead back to life, then we must also be bold enough like him to stay the course even when things don't go as planned. If we're willing to pin our hopes and our fears on the mere possibility of a better tomorrow, then we must be bold enough to risk what we have for what is yet to come. We must believe, as Fannie Lou Hamer tells us, that nobody is free until everybody is free. That no one is healed and whole until all of us are healed and whole. And in that way, in this story, Jairus' daughter can't be made healed, can't be healed and brought back until the woman is healed from her illness. And all throughout, we must keep faith along the way. So Dallas, Kathy, Lisa, all of us, four rules. You got four for free, now you get four here. Choose to act. Take some chances. Invite others in and keep the faith. That's what takes us from fear to hope and from death to life. And that's what makes leaders and disciples of us all. Amen.